Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
I'm going to invite you now to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4 this morning. 1 John chapter 4. And as I always do, I encourage you to have your Bibles with you and to go ahead and open them. And parents, as you're sitting in your living room, hopefully you're there with your children, help them to find the passage. Give them their Bibles, open it up to 1 John, show them where it is. It's towards the back of the Bible, one of the last books in the Bible. So help them to find it. It's not to be confused with the Gospel of John, though both the Gospel of John and the letters of John are written by the Apostle John. This is a differing book. So look for 1 John chapter 4. Now, this morning we're returning to our winter series called Faith, Hope, and Love. And since Friday was the first day of spring, I think it's probably appropriate that we try to finish our winter series here. Now, if you recall, when we started this, we are looking at the three pillars of genuine Christianity. And even though we don't live in a nation that would or should be described as a Christian nation, the majority of Americans would still regard themselves as Christian. Yet the term Christian has been broadened and widened. It's about an inch deep and a mile wide in what it covers. It's this wide swath of religious beliefs where many different viewpoints of life and God are regarded as Christian. There are many who are claiming Christianity, and yet they want to pick and choose the doctrines that they believe and the doctrines that they don't. They want to hold on to portions of Scripture while they abandoned other portions. Now, Christianity is not something that we get to define. Christianity, the genuine Christianity, the genuine follower of God, is defined by the Scriptures and the evidences that are on display in their lives as a result of the working of God in them. The smorgasbord of Christendom that is out there has led to many to discouragement and disillusionment because they hear of what is supposed to be Christianity and they find out that it really doesn't ring true, and they become discouraged, disillusioned, and they doubt whether Christianity is real. People begin to come to church and feel that everything there is a charade. And so my desire when we started this series was to spend several weeks covering these three pillars of Christianity so that we could mark out what a genuine Christian looks like and evaluate ourselves. My hope is that you who are in Christ are going to be strengthened once again as you consider the eternal gift of God. And those of you who do not know Christ, that perhaps through this, maybe you don't even know that you don't know Christ, and my prayer is that through this you'll find out that you really don't know Christ. You thought you were a Christian, but you really aren't a Christian. My prayer is that you would see the cross, and you would see the Savior for who He is, and that you would look and believe and receive. My prayer is that as you would consider Him, you would find your deepest longings satisfied, your hopes fulfilled, and your joys increased. So my call has been to examine your life and to consider the pillars of Christianity. Do you exemplify them? Do they come out of you? Do they define you? Do you live by faith? Do you stand on hope? And do you embody love? And we've worked through the first two, faith and hope. And this morning, we're going to begin looking at the third pillar, that pillar of love. This is the pillar that the Apostle Paul regards as the greatest. 1 Corinthians 13:13 is where we are stemming from or starting from on all of these studies. It says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now remember, we came to these three because they're in Scripture together often. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that these three are eternal. That's what he means by abide. They're going to last forever. But the greatest of these three is love. It's love. Now, there's a great deal written in Scripture regarding love. In fact, we could spend a year studying love from the Scriptures and not fathom the depths of it. It would be a worthy study, but we're not going to start that this morning. We're going to confine our study to this week and next week, Lord willing. Well, with that, let's take a look at this great pillar, this pillar of love, and answer the question, what is love? If you recall, this is how we're working through these, faith, hope, and love. What is it, and how is it demonstrated, or how do I live it? How do I embody it? So the first question we're going to tackle this morning is, what is love? Well, let me go ahead and read our passage, and then I'll pray, and pray that God would prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because He is so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Father, we come this morning in such a unique fashion here as we study the Scriptures, and yet we're studying together. So we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and that you would engraft it into our hearts. Break up the fallow ground of our hearts that we might receive it. This is a difficult topic, Father, because it strikes so close to home. And as we contemplate it, the conviction is deep. So I pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Transform us today. Conform us to the image of Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul has established in 1 Corinthians that love is eternal and that it's chief among the pillars to Christianity. It is the greatest of the three pillars, and therefore I think it's imperative that we understand it. Love can be a very confusing word in the English language. In fact, I think our world is very confused about love, so we read those opening verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has love has been born of God and knows God. And we say, hey, I have love, so I must be born of God. But we're not understanding what the Apostle John is writing about. We're not understanding the love that he is speaking of. Love is very confusing in our language because we only have one word to describe this vast field of emotions and feelings and convictions and commitments. So we use the same word when we say things like, I love pizza, and I mean it with my whole heart. And the same word when we say, I love my dog, and I mean it with my whole heart. Or I love my friends, and I mean it with my whole heart. Or I love my family, and I mean it with my whole heart. Or I love my wife, and I mean it with my whole heart. And we use the same word when we say, I love God, and I mean it with my whole heart. One word. And yet we know that we don't mean all of those things equally, and we don't love them all in the same way. Now, I do love pizza. I love pepperoni and anchovies on my pizza. And I love pepperoni, mushroom, and onions on my pizza. I even like bacon and banana on my pizza. I just love pizza. I think it's kind of the perfect food. It's got grains and dairy and meat and vegetables. It's even shaped like the FDA food pyramid. I love pizza. But I don't love pizza the same way that I love my wife. Yet our language is restricted to one word that we must use to convey all of these emotions and convictions and commitments. So to understand what we're referring to, you have to, in the English language, go to the context to distinguish the meaning of it. It leaves a lot of confusion because sometimes we say that we love God, but I think we are meaning that we love God in the same way that we love pizza or we love our spouses. It is a vague word. The Greeks used a number of different words to define love, and often multiple words would be used to describe one relationship, one emotion, or one commitment. Storge is the Greek word for a natural or a familial love. It's the kind of love between a family, a father and his children, brothers and sisters. Philia is a friendship love, a brotherly love. That's the kind of love between two comrades, two friends. Eros is a sexual and physical love. Ludus is a flirting love. Pragma is a committed love, specifically a committed marital love. Philousia is a self-love. And then finally, agape, which is an unconditional and divine love. If we use those kind of terms, if we use those various words, then we might better understand what we mean when we say that we love something. Because when I say that I love pizza, we can probably all agree that that is a philousia. I philousia pizza, meaning that I really don't love the pizza itself, but rather I love what the pizza does for me, how it satisfies my taste buds and my hunger. When we say things like we love our families, there is probably a mix of storge, which is a natural familial love. A father loves his children simply because they're his children. But there is also going to be some phileia in there, philia, because we develop friendships as well over time within a family. And when we say, I love my spouse, there's probably a mix of storge, philia, eros, and ludos, and pragma, which is commitment in there. But very often, when we say, I love my spouse or I love my God, I think what we really mean is philousia, that is the self-love. We think that we love God, but really what we love is what God does for us. Or we think that we love our spouses, but what we really love is what our spouse does for us. The love that is described in our passage this morning is always agape. So every time you see the word love throughout this passage, it is agape. It is the divine and unconditional love. It is a love that is God's and God's alone. It is a love that only God can give. And yet we are called to love in that fashion. We are called to agape one another. And yet this is a love that is God's and God's alone. Love is confusing because of the restrictions that language has on it, but it's also confusing because of the time and the age that we live in. We live in an age when love is being defined and redefined. The meanings of the word are being blurred together. And the application of them is being skewed. So we say, love is love. As though it is whatever we want to make it and however we want to define it. So we redefine marital love. We redefine familial love. We redefine sexual love. But what we're really doing is replacing all these various forms of love with one love, self-love. Our cultural understanding of love has become more of a consuming love, the way I love pizza. And so we have begun to apply that kind of love across the board to everything, so that we love others and we love them because of what they do for us. We have magnified self-love. We have made it the first love. We've even said that the only way you can learn to love others is when you learn to love yourself. But that self-love is a consuming love. And what it does when we love that way is it causes us to consume things. So we consume our friendships. We use them for how they satisfy us. We consume our families. We consume sex. We consume marriage. And we consume God as though He is something simply meant to gratify us. Well, there's a very real and present danger to that kind of love. There is an eternal danger to that kind of love. Because Philousia, this self-love, is the opposite of agape, which is the unconditional love. If you are consumed with self-love, then you cannot agape anything or anyone. You can't love with this divine unconditional love if you are consumed with a self-love. And here's why it matters so much. Our passage starts in verse 7 saying, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Down in verse 16, the second half of it, God is love. "Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Remember that word abide? It's the same word that the Apostle Paul used over in 1 Corinthians to show us the eternal nature of love, of faith, hope, and love. Those three abide. This is the same word that John is using here. If you do not agape, if you do not love in this unconditional and divine love, then you are not eternally remaining in God. That's the warning. If you don't have this love that only comes from God, you are not abiding in Him, and He is not abiding in you. So that means that regardless of your claim to be a Christian, regardless of how you choose to define Christianity, if you don't have this kind of love, the Bible says you are not a Christian. Because agape love is from God. And whoever has it has been born of God and knows God. You see that phrase in verse 7? Born of God and knows God. John, who is writing this letter, is the same John who wrote the gospel account of Jesus when he met with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John is continuing with this teaching of being born again, of being born new. You don't just become a Christian because you choose and say, "Well, I'm just going to be a Christian. I'm just going to call myself a Christian. I like some of the features of Christianity, so I'll pick and choose what I want." That's not how it works. John is directing us to the fact that it is a new birth. It's a new birth. And if you have this kind of agape love, it's evidence that you have been born and you know God. And if you don't have it, it's evidence that you have not been born and you do not know God. Many have studied God and don't know Him. You cannot know God unless you are born of God. And if you are born of God, then you will know God. And the evidence of your birth is not your word and what you say. It's not in a card that you have signed. It's not in a decision you have made. But it is in your love. Because if you are born of God, and you know God, it will be revealed in the way that you love. Because you have the ability to display agape, the divine love that only comes from God. Remember, love matters because eternity is at stake. Now, answering our question, what is love, suddenly got more important. The answer to that question is both simple and complex. It's simple because John tells us the answer very plainly in verse 8 and then again in verse 16. John answers the question by telling us that God is love. That's the simplified answer. God is love. What is love? God. He doesn't just give us love. He doesn't just display love. He Himself is love. God is the very definition of agape. So every aspect of His character and nature is revealed in agape love. They are bound together in Him. This is why you cannot have agape without having God. And if you have God, you will have agape, because He Himself is this kind of love. It doesn't exist outside of Him. Agape is from God, as John tells us in verse 7. And if you have this kind of love, then you've been born of God. So what is agape? This is where it gets a little bit more complex. What is agape and what does it look like? Well, John lays it out for us here in our passage. In verse 9, he says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him." To make something manifest is to make it appear so that it can be seen. That's what it means, manifest. The love of God is not something abstract that we have to kind of vaguely try and figure out what it is. It is something that has been and can be seen. John tells us that it has been made manifest in the Son. That is Jesus Christ, who is God of very God. John makes that very clear in his gospel, particularly in the first chapter of his gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the love of God is not just the presence of Jesus among us, but it is also the reason for Jesus' entrance into creation and His work while He was here. Jesus is the very presence, the very evidence of God Himself. And His life here on earth was the manifestation of God's love. It was the demonstration. It was the showing of the love of God. He was merciful in not condemning the sinner. He was gracious in providing help and healing. And He was righteous in exposing sin. But His greatest work, and the reason that He came, was to die. Don't magnify the miracles of Christ walking on the earth beyond the crucifixion and resurrection, because that is ultimately the greatest miracle, and it is why He came. It is the greatest display of agape, God's love. This is His greatest work. This is why He came. He came for the purpose of dying. The death of Jesus was not an afterthought. It was not an accident. It was not something that God didn't see. It was not plan B when Jesus came, assuming they would accept Him, and they didn't, so now we had to come up with another plan. That's not the case. The death of Jesus was the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. It is the manifestation of the agape of God. Look at verse 10, the second half of it. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's the great manifestation of what love is. The word propitiation means to atone. It means to absorb wrath. It's like a giant sponge that just sucks up all the wrath of God. It absorbs it. Now, here is the problem. Man has sinned. We have rejected God in every conceivable way. We have fallen short of every measure of the living God. We do not reach the glory of God, the righteousness of God, the perfection and holiness of God. Therefore, we are separated from God. And we have aught with God. That is, we have a debt of sin to Him. We are enemies of God. And that debt is a debt that we cannot pay. So we deserve the wrath of God to be on us. That's the promise that came in the garden. He told Adam and Eve in the garden, He told Adam, you can eat anything here in the garden, just don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. If you eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the day you eat of it, you will die. Adam ate. All of humanity was plunged into death. We continue to sin. Evidence of our sin nature. And evidence that we deserve the wrath of God to be poured on us. The ultimate demonstration of God's love is the propitiation that Jesus came to be for us. He came into the world so that He could absorb the wrath of God on our behalf and we could receive His righteousness and the privilege of becoming a child of God. That is to be born of God. That's what Jesus was conveying to Nicodemus. That's what the whole of the Scriptures are pointing us to. We have a sin problem and God is providing the answer in Jesus Christ. He is there to absorb the wrath that we deserve. And because of that, we have the right to become children of God. The entrance of Jesus into creation both serves as a warning and a means. It warns us that we do not measure up, that we cannot earn holiness, that our good deeds never match the holiness of Jesus. The entrance of Jesus is mercy. It is judgment restrained and the warning given. This is the mercy of God, that He gives us a warning and says, wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. But I'm holding it back as I provide a way. Jesus' coming is the means through which salvation can be gained. It is the grace of God. Because not only does He say, I'm merciful and long-suffering and I'm holding back wrath until you repent, He also provides Jesus Christ where the wrath is poured on Him in our place. This is grace. This is grace. Now, anytime we come to a point of disaster, of struggle, of heartache, brokenness, whether it's an earthquake or a tornado or a great tragedy of some kind or another, or a virus that's spreading across the globe, the question is always raised about the love of God. Is this really love? The Bible says God is love, and yet this is going on. Is this really love? And we grapple with the answer to it, and we often try to skew reality so that we can protect our view of God. And so we'll look at a situation like what we have going on, where this virus continues to spread and seemingly spreading out of control, and more people are suffering and dying from it. And we look at something like this and we say, well, is God really love? And sometimes we'll come back and we'll skew the answer and we'll say, well, God is love. And this is something that He really doesn't want to happen. It's just happening. He wishes it didn't, but it's just happening. And sometimes we'll be a little more theological and we'll say, well, God is allowing these things to occur. Well, that, my friends, is a skewed statement that diminishes the glory of God. The tragedy that occurs in our lives and in this world is something that God has designed and ordained to occur. He is a sovereign God who is in complete control. And though I don't fully understand how all of this fits together, because as the prophet Isaiah said, His thoughts are not my thoughts and His ways are not my ways, they are higher than mine. Though I don't fully understand how He is working all this together, I do know that He is a loving God who will use trial and turmoil and tragedy to open the eyes of the lost and to draw them to Him. He uses trial and tragedy and struggle to draw His children to Him so that they become more dependent on Him and understand that he is their only hope. Fear is growing in the world. Perhaps in this season of fear, many will have their eyes opened and see the glory and the grace of God. It is my prayer. I think of the many pastors who are doing exactly what we're doing. They're live streaming right now. I prayed for the internet this morning beforehand that God would sustain it as the gospel goes forward. I'm praying about the message as it goes out and reaches the world, that the hope of Christ would be conveyed and that sinners would be saved by the grace of God. I'm praying that the agape love of God would be revealed around the world, so that the struggle and the pain of this temporal life would lead people to eternal life. Because the suffering of the moment is not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory to come. The agape of God is revealed in the life of Jesus Christ, and the purpose of this is not to come and make life easier here. It is to the purpose of Jesus coming was to sacrifice Himself so that we might be saved. And perhaps this is the greatest demonstration of what love is. It is utter and total sacrifice. Sacrifice without thought of personal gain. God does not gain by redeeming us. He's complete already. I think sometimes we view salvation as God saving us because He needed to do that, as though He is gaining something for Himself. God is complete without us. His offer of salvation, His sacrifice on the cross, is not so that He gains something. Often, as humans, we sacrifice. Many people sacrifice. And they do so with a thought of gain. Why? How do I see that? Well, sometimes we sacrifice because we gain pleasure. We just simply enjoy it. It gives us joy to do things. There's a human fleshly pleasure sometimes that is gratified when we give things away. Sometimes we do it because we gain a reward or we gain fame for it. Sometimes we give things away so that we can gain favor in another fashion. Sometimes we give things away because we think we gain favor with God. So we may sacrifice and serve because we're thinking somehow we're gaining favor with God. But this is not agape love. This kind of love, though is in some measure sacrificial, is not the agape divine love that God is, that John is talking about here, that is from God and available to those who are born of God. The call to the Christian is to agape. It is to love in the capacity that God loves. It means that we are to love the world with a sacrificial love that seeks to expose the wonder and the majesty of God only, to show the mercy and grace of God without personal gain. Many well-meaning people lay down their lives for self-love, but only the Christian can lay down their life like Christ did. For agape love. And we're called to do just that. Verse 11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." The word "ought" means to owe, means to be indebted. What John is saying is that because of the love of God that has been demonstrated to us, we are indebted to demonstrate the same kind of love to those around us. Because God is agape and has demonstrated His agape to us, we are bound and indebted to demonstrate His agape love to others. That's what John is saying. We owe it to those around us. And if you're born of God, then you will show it. Because you have to show it. You can't help but show it because it is your new nature. It doesn't mean you won't deal with the other kinds of loves. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle in this area. It just means that over time, the longer you walk with God, the more you become like Him and the more of His love you demonstrate. Because whoever has been born of God loves. That's the inversion of verses 7 and 8. Whoever has been born of God loves. If you love, if you agape, you are born of God. If you do not love, you do not agape, then you are not born of God. Therefore, everyone who is born of God loves. Dear Christian, this is this season of life that we're in here. This is not the time for us to hole up in bomb shelters. It's not the time for us to hoard food and supplies. It's not time for us to argue over prophecies. This is the time to love, to demonstrate the love of God. And that means that we are to give generously and trust God to supply. Look out for the needs of your neighbors in your community. And if they have a need, be generous. Give. It means that you love your neighbors in such a way that you practice good hygiene and you practice social distancing. Maybe you don't think that you need to. Maybe you don't think you're at risk. But if you really love your neighbors, you'll love them by striving to keep them healthy. It means that you live with the confidence that God is at work. So, you have no fear over things. As in, the day may come when you have friends, neighbors, family. Maybe it's even those who have hated you, who are hurting, suffering, sick. And you may need to put yourself at risk at that point to help them. Be willing to. You may need to volunteer. If there are parts of the world right now that are desperately hurting. And if this virus continues to spread like it is, it's going to be local. We need to be at the forefront of serving and ministering and helping in our communities. That's how we demonstrate the love of God, and we do so without fear. You may get sick, you may suffer, you may die. But we demonstrate love because eternity is a far greater weight. We live by faith, we stand on hope. That's what it means. It means also that we pray. We pray for one another. We pray for the world. The world is in fear. Don't mock them. Love them. Pray for them. Pray that God would heal the sick. Pray that God would stop the spread of the virus. Here's what it means. When we pray the way that David prayed when his son was on his deathbed. We plead with God. We pray that He would intervene. We trust Him to do the right thing, to give us the good answer. Knowing and understanding that God is at work, and He is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. It means that we praise God in the midst of tragedy and sorrow, like Job. Job worshiped and praised God, even when he lost everything. This is not a cavalier, just, oh, praise God in the midst of struggle. But it is a heart of worship that loves God. It loves the God who uses pain and sorrow to display His great love for us. Understanding that we wouldn't see this love if not for the pain and sorrow. And we see the sovereignty of God the way Joseph saw it. You remember when his brothers sold him into slavery? At the end of days, when his father had passed away and he's reunited with his brothers towards the end of the book of Genesis, we are reminded of what Joseph's view of the sovereignty of God was. Though they meant it for evil, he understood that God meant it for good. I am sure that Satan means this virus for evil. But understand this. God means it for good, so that the world would be saved through it. And eternity is not worth comparing to this momentary and light affliction. I don't say that to trivialize the virus that's wreaking havoc on the world, but I say it to magnify the weight of glory to come. Carolina Sandell Berg penned the beautiful hymn that we sang earlier, Day by Day. And in the final verse there, she said, "Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ever to take as from a Father's hand. One by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land." She wrote that hymn after the tragic drowning of her father. The hope of eternal glory outweighs the pain of the present. And the present suffering that we endure prepares us for the glory to come. It's the heartbeat behind the song. It's the heartbeat of the Christian and our understanding of love. Because the agape love of God is a sacrificial love that will do for another what they cannot do for themselves with no thought of personal gain and the willing understanding of the cost. It is knowing that God is at work in the midst of heartache and trial and that these trials are intended for our good to prepare us for glory. Christian, this is what we are to demonstrate. It's what we're to do. So look for ways to love your neighbors and to point them to Christ. If they're struggling with fear and you're talking with them and they're scared over this, don't minimize it. Point them to Christ. Show them where your hope is. And be willing to suffer loss for the glory of God. And you who don't have this love, you do not understand it, there is hope for you. John gives us that in verse 15. He says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Here's the hope. Confess that Jesus is God. Now, to confess means that you're agreeing with God about Jesus. It means you've got to go back to the beginning of this passage and work your way through it, because what you're saying is, I agree with God, I agree who Jesus is, and I agree with this love that is being talked about. I agree that He is the propitiation for sin, that I cannot bear the wrath of God on my own, and I need someone to step in, and Jesus is the only one who can. It's to confess and to agree with God about who Jesus is, to agree that He is your only hope. To confess your need of salvation and to receive His gift of love. My prayer is that you would do that. So, dear Christian, be bold, live by faith, stand on hope, and embody the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our time this morning and again for Your Word. I pray that You would take it, Lord, and do with it as You have planned. May Your Spirit take it and sow it in our hearts, and may it reap the harvest that You have prepared for today. We ask Your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.